Open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 6, this morning. Debbie and I had a talk this morning and decided that this sermon may be perhaps one of the best I've ever preached or one of the worst. I finished my message last night and then my computer destroyed it. And this morning I got up and redid it, and then neither of my printers at home would print it. And so we were trying to figure out the providence of God and couldn't, so we just laughed and trusted the Lord. In Galatians chapter 6, we've been working through this passage. I want us to begin reading again at verse 11. And we see Paul speaking of the large letters he writes, either because that was an eyesight problem or to testify that this was his authoritative letter by his own hand. And there may be other reasons, but nevertheless, this is the inspired words, God-inspired words of an apostle of Jesus Christ, which makes every word an inspired and inerrant word of God that we are to listen to and to obey. Let's hear the word of God, verse 11, chapter 6. See with what letters, large letters, I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Let us pray. Help us, dear Lord, to understand these words through the Apostle Paul, that we ourselves may embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of its blessings and promises and comforts, that it may give to our minds a sufficient thanksgiving and motive to obey you in spirit and in truth. And we ask this morning, as we consider verse 17 of this passage, that we'd be able to understand what you inspired Paul to say to the Galatian churches in light of this whole letter that he's written, and apply it to ourselves. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why write Galatians? We've talked about it before, and we see that as we work through the book of Galatians that Paul had several reasons for writing it, or at least several goals. One was to teach sound doctrine. That is, what is the sound faith of Christianity? What is the way of salvation? That we are justified and declared righteous before God, not by our own deeds or works of any kind, even circumcision, according to Old Testament law, but through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And I believe that we've seen that he has defended those truths and explained those truths very well, so that there should be no misunderstanding among the Galatians, that they were to be dependent on Christ alone and bear the fruit of the Spirit of those who live by faith and not by works. Not just in their outward behavior, but in their inward thinking of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control. The internal character of a person that's been born again by the Holy Spirit, who is a new creation in Christ. Not perfectly gained in any way by those characteristics, but certainly begun and growing as a testimony of true faith and true conversion. But another reason besides these things of sound truth in salvation and sanctification, rooting out false doctrine and false Christians from this church in Galatia, was also to make sure that they had the foundation for Christian unity in that church, Christian love. And so we see in chapters 5 and 6 that he brings out over and over again that faith works by love, that the first fruit of the Spirit is love, that we are to love one another. When you study whole books of the Bible in a comprehensive and holistic way, and not just verse by verse, you begin to see that this issue of unity in the local churches of the Lord Jesus Christ was at stake in his day because of the false teachings that were coming from others outside the apostolic band. In John 17, 20 through 21, I read in our call to worship the words of Jesus to the Father. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is the apostles, whom he sent, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that is every Christian in this room. And here's what he says, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Evangelism has a whole lot to do with the way Christians love one another within the body of Christ. And I believe that's something greatly missing from our churches in America today. Our Lord came and shed his blood and died upon the cross to build a church where Jews and Gentiles were enabled to put aside their past beliefs, their past customs, and to live in unity and peace together. And this was one of the most powerful evangelistic witnesses in the New Testament, that people marveled at the difference between Christians and their love for one another. And even if people opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in some of the secular writings of the first and second century a curiosity by atheists and unbelievers of the gospel about the love and unity of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, unity is not natural to an unbelieving church. Love is undefined in this world, that it can bind people together without the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the purpose of the church, living in an unbelieving world, to manifest not only the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, but its fruit of the Spirit in the way they live. Tom Askell is reading a couple of paragraphs or several paragraphs to his church this morning. And he sent it to those of us that are friends and asked us what we thought, what we could add or take away and so forth. And I want to read to you two or three paragraphs from that announcement he's reading to the church. And I want us to think about what he's saying. The events of the last week are tragic reminders that we live in a broken world and that our nation is in desperate need of God's grace and mercy. Many people are scared and confused by the senseless bloodshed that we have seen and read about. All of us should be grieved. There are families today that are facing a new week without sons, fathers, and brothers whose lives were violently cut short last week. There are police officers and their families who are concerned with each new shift that they may be the next ones devastated by a murderous attack. Rightly or wrongly, which I added, there are some people among the nation's minorities who fear being stopped for minor traffic violations that could end in injury or loss of life. These are the realities that we face, and they remind us that what our nation needs, what we need, is what only the grace and power of our crucified and risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, can provide. That is why what we are doing today, here today, is the most important thing that we can do. It is the most significant contribution that we can make to see our land, our lives, healed from the sin and brokenness within us and all around us. As we worship, we are bearing witness to another reality, a reality that is unseen and eternal. Our presence here and participation in worship is saying to one another, to this community, to our nation and world, and to unseen principalities and powers, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why the church is important in Jesus' plan. That's why it must be at the top of our priority after the Lord Himself in the life of the believer, to be taught the truth, to fellowship with other believers, to encourage each other in the truth, and to be a witness to the world that the power of God can change the human soul when nothing else can. And that's what our nation is lacking. The church has become so much like the world that people are leaving it in droves because they see no difference. Whereas in the first century and the second century, the church grew like wildfire, till by the time of Constantine, it was estimated that almost 50% of the Roman Empire were professing Christians. Our country needs Christians who live godly lives and build godly churches, where the Word of God is taught for our own edification and strength and proclaimed to the world as the only hope of humanity. And that is our role in the midst of these trials. In a nation where Jesus' plan for churches from all nations are unified in sound doctrine first, He taught sound doctrine that He taught and loving unity with one another. In a nation which once professed to believe that, the church has been so severely compromised by professing Christians, bouncing around from one church to another till they can find one that meets their needs, leaving churches which challenge their life and consciences with the truth of God's Word and settle for places where they feel comfortable, living independently with no real ties to any church and feeling they're okay with Jesus. In the light of that, we Christians need to take a new look at the witness that we bear in a divided nation. The witness we bear when we hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Sound doctrine. The whole counsel of God. And when we love one another as Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us. So besides condemning false teachers and making sure the doctrine of right was right, Paul had the purpose throughout the Galatian letter, throughout the Roman letter, throughout the book of Acts that we've been studying, to bring together a people who are called the disciples of Jesus Christ, to build a new people of God whose kingdom is Christ's kingdom, whose head is Christ himself, putting aside all secondary issues and matters to come together in unity under Jesus Christ and his truth as a witness to the world, that the world may believe, he said, Father, that you have sent me in this world. Never underestimate the worship of a local church in unity around the truth of God and in love for one another, and its power to affect lives and change. One of our problems in our nation is a false gospel has been preached in the entire 20th century by the liberal denominations who deny the morality of the Ten Commandments, the necessity of repentance from sin in conversion to Christ, and that the evidence of true conversion is a godly life. We cannot change every church in this nation, but we can live faithfully where we are in those truths and preach that gospel and build churches that understand these great truths. So Paul cleared up the doctrinal problem in verse 15, that no works of the law can avail before God. There's not a person in this room that can do anything that is worth substituting or redeeming or making atonement for even one sin in your life. It's all of grace or none of grace that we are saved. And then in verse 16, that as we looked at last week, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but a new creation. And that a new creation by the power of the Holy Spirit, which comes through the proclamation of the Word of God, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. That alone can change people's hearts in a way that true love comes from the mind and the heart into the life. And that's what matters most in your life, in my life. So Paul continues in verses 16 and 17 with these words. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Here Paul is showing how he thinks. And that is that all of this false gospel and false belief, compromising the truth, troubled him. These people who profess to be Christians, depending on their own obedience to the law and their own self-uprightness, troubled him for their souls. And then that those whom he brought the gospel were baptized and committed to the church would believe false teachers of a false gospel troubled him even further. He said, I bear the brand marks of Jesus. I have proven, he is saying, that I preach the true gospel by the sufferings and persecutions I have borne. Do not trouble me with false gospels again. Hold on to Christ. But verse 16 is where we are today. Probably won't finish it today, but let's get started. Those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And what was that rule that he's talking about? Well, it's verse 15. For he says, neither is circumcision anything. Anything that avails before God, that contributes to our salvation. Nor uncircumcision, that we have not been taken in by those false teachers. We believe the true gospel, and all those people are crazy. And having an arrogant, prideful attitude toward others that do not believe the truth. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 to the church, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? While we look at others who are lawless or who take the name of Christ in vain and even foster lawlessness in our land, we must remember that there's not one thing that any person in this room would understand about their own sin before God, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love he displayed upon the cross when he made atonement for our sins, nor that the resurrection of the dead happened historically and seals the truth of all he said and did, and that having been redeemed by his blood through faith alone, we have a Savior and a heaven. We would not believe one of those things, not one, had God not first visited us. You must be born from above to see and to enter the kingdom of God. Circumcision, uncircumcision avails nothing but a new creation. That's the rule. That's the rule that these people needed to understand. Not their outward acts, not their self-righteousness they could brag about. At least I wasn't taken in by these false teachers like others have been. And a refusal to understand the magnitude of God's grace. That God who said light shall shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to reveal the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How humble we should be when we think of others and their sins. If it were not but for God's grace, we would be right there with them. And what they need is what God sent to us. His mercy and his gospel. And it is our calling to spread that gospel to the world. This is the rule that enables Jews and Gentiles to live together in peace in a local church. As I said earlier, there is no further difference between any two people in this room, and really any two people in our nation, that is greater than was the difference between Jews and Gentiles in the ancient world. And when Jews and Gentiles both professed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and were called by God to come together and join and be joined to one another in one local church, it was a challenge. Differences in language, differences in race, differences in kind of food to eat, differences in political views. Differences of every sort were thrown together in the same place to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the book of Romans, we find Paul saying, after all of that, 14 chapters, that his goal in writing the book was that we all with one voice would worship the Lord together as one in Him. The greatest task on earth is to enable two people to live together in love. And only grace can do it. And the greater task even than that is to have a diverse people gathered together to love one another as Jesus has loved each of them individually, showing the same attitudes as Jesus showed, the same kindness, the same sacrifice, the same mercy, the same forgiveness. It's a miracle, it's a wonder. And that's what matters. That's what matters. Not circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's the rule. That those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and those to whom He's writing should walk by every day. That's the rule. That's the way we should think. Every time we gather together, every time we call each other up on the phone, every time someone inadvertently offends us or sins against us, there's a rule. And he says, those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. Peace and mercy be upon them. And those two words, peace and mercy, are often found together in the apostolic writings, because we must have peace with God and we must live continually, even then, under the mercy of God. But even further, we are called to be at peace with all men insofar as it is possible within us, and to show mercy as we've been shown mercy. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ and this rule that gathers the church and overcomes differences in those people to live as one, to treat each other with the same grace that Christ has brought to them, is a wonder and a miracle. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. The whole book of Ephesians is about this, as well as Romans and Galatians and Acts. The Ephesian church was started among Jews and Gentiles. And in verse 10, Paul comes to this new creation thing and talks about the implications of it in the way we live together in one body. And he says in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, a new creation, which God prepared beforehand, that's before the world began, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You Gentiles have been brought near to God's people from among the Jews. For He Himself is our peace. He Himself is our peace. Not just individually, but together as a body of believers. He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. He did it. By His blood, He made both groups into one. He erased all human divisions. that we may become one new race of Christians under the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Now, what's the enmity? It's the Old Testament ceremonial laws that divided Jews and Gentiles from each other. Food laws, cleanliness laws, dress, everything. Language, politics. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's what it is. That in himself he might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. And isn't that what Paul said? All who walk by this rule, peace be upon them. Peace and mercy be upon them. Establishing peace. And might reconcile them both in one body, that is in Christ's body, to God through the cross, all coming the same way. And by it, the cross, having put to death the enmity between them. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, you Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, you Jews. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a temple of worship, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's a beautiful picture of unity between peoples, peoples of different language, different customs, different backgrounds, different dress, different politics, all kinds of differences. There's no two people in this room that are more different than any Jew or Gentile in the ancient world. And Jesus shed his blood to bring peace between them, so that the things in which they differed would not be the cause of division between them. That the things that were essential, which is Christ and himself and his commandments and how to live, would be the new standard of friendship and fellowship and love between those whom he shed his blood for. And that the non-essential things that are found in each cultural background or family background or strong opinions of the past that are not commanded in the Scripture, that those non-essential things would not be a division among them. Because the important thing was that in Jesus Christ there is peace and love and mercy. And the church of Jesus Christ is a witness of that to the world. Not just individual Christians going out and being dropped in a strange place and preaching the gospel, but here and in our country, every true Christian church that believes the true gospel of Christ is to live godly lives and loving lives, and to set aside those secondary matters to have peace and unity and mercy toward one another. That testifies of the power of the gospel to bring sinners together to live in peace. And there is no other place in the history of the world that that can happen but in the local church. It can't happen through psychology. It can't happen through sociology. It cannot happen through false religions that are works-based salvations and righteousness. It can't work through anything except those who have found themselves to be such sinners that they know in standing before God they deserve his eternal wrath for just one thing they've done, much less the worst thing they've done. And they have found in Jesus Christ the mercy and kindness of a God who would not spare even his only Son to make us his children, and that Jesus would pray, "Father, that they may be with me where I am." Such grace, such kindness ought to transform our hearts to love one another as Christ loved us and make the world wonder that he did come and that there's nothing else like it. This unity, this love, this kindness, this goodness in the world. Well, I told you last week I was going to get to the Israel of God, and I've got to keep my promise, but have mercy. We'll have to come back. What in the world does he mean? And those who will walk by this rule, to not let any man-made stuff come in with your relationship with God, nor any man-made stuff divide your fellowship with God's people, that it must be a new creation, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Who is the Israel of God? There are probably differences in this room in understanding that verse. And that's understandable, because in America, and particularly in the whole 20th century, there has arisen a division among Christians and churches and denominations over what verse 16 means. And I mean literally. And if you don't believe, like I do, about the Israel of God, says one side, you are unbiblical, and you can't either join our church or serve our church. And the other side says, and if you don't believe, like we do, on the Israel of God, you are corrupting the understanding of the unity of the Bible and its whole truth. Now, how do you bring people like that together who both profess Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who both believe that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, under grace alone, who both believe it is their responsibility to preach the gospel to all creatures, and yet they cannot worship together in the same church in peace? First, you have to understand how to interpret the Bible to understand who is the Israel of God. And there are two major principles of interpretation of the Bible that exist among Bible-believing people in the world today. And the first one interprets the Bible with these beliefs: that New Testament fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy cannot be interpreted contrary to the form of the Old Testament prophecy. In other words, Israel, used in the New Testament, can only mean the physical Jewish people of God, and so in Galatians 6:16. Now, this view did not come into the U.S. churches until the late 1800s and really around 1900. And I was speaking with Steve Martin the other day, and he was sending us an article around, and he emphasized the impact on the churches of the United States and upon pastors who were given copies of the Scofield Reference Bible in 1900 and after. And that the Scofield Reference Bible was based upon a different understanding of biblical interpretation than the Reformed faith and our Baptist forefathers before that time. And in establishing that Scofield Reference Bible and founding of Dallas Theological Seminary, we find a different understanding of how to interpret the Bible than had existed before. And as a result, in the 20th century, there has been a tremendous increase influencing every denomination of how to interpret Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament fulfillment. And for that reason, the first group, the first principle, has to interpret Galatians 6:16 on the Israel of God as the literal, physical Jewish people that do not yet believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is pronouncing that those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and peace and mercy be upon the physical Jewish people in the world today, the Israel of God. The second major interpretive principle or group falls in line with the Protestant Reformation, the Puritans, and our Baptist forefathers before 1900. And that principle is this, that the New Testament, as the final, clearest revelation of God to man, determines how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it. In other words, the New Testament is the final rule of interpreting Old Testament prophecy and how it is fulfilled under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. So the context of Galatians 6:16 determines that Israel in the whole book of Galatians means all children of Abraham, circumcised or not, but who are born again as new creatures in Christ. That's the rule. And this was the prevailing belief of the Protestant and Baptist churches before 1900. So there's a whole new school of prophecy and its interpretation that arose in the 20th century that has been divisive in the churches and in denominations and between Christians. Now you may say, that's pretty hard, because I know a lot of folks that believe the first view, and I like them, and I learn from them, and I love them, and you should. John MacArthur is one. Moody Bible Institute is another. The only 3 minutes I listened to radio, Christian radio, this last week was one of the teachers from Moody. And he came on, this is amazing. He came on the air and he said, Galatians 6:16 is not talking about all Christians who are the children of Abraham and the new Israel. It's talking about physical Jews only who will be saved in the millennium after Jesus comes. Now, isn't that weird that that's the only thing that I would listen to? Thankfully, he also said the doctrines of grace are the true gospel. And that made my mind spin even more. But this principle that the New Testament determines how the Old Testament is fulfilled in it has to be applied to Galatians 6:16. And the context of Galatians 6:16 in the entire book of Galatians, if you'll turn there with me, to Galatians 3:7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. It's not by physical generation. It's not of blood. John 1:12. It's not of blood. It's not of family. It's not of background. It's not of works. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. That's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant under the new covenant. Look what it says in verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, are blessed with Abraham the believer. And even today you'll find some Baptists that say, well, all Gentile believers are blessed with Abraham's blessings, but they are not the children of Abraham. But turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. It can't get any clearer than that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9, where Paul is praying for his Jewish brethren according to the flesh. And he says in verse 6, he was lamenting that his Jewish brethren were not Christians, and he wanted to proclaim the gospel to them all, to pray for them all. In verse 6 he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are from Israel. They are not all Israel who are from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise, that is the gospel, are regarded as descendants. So Paul here taught that there is an Israel that are the true descendants of Abraham, that are not necessarily descended from Israel in the flesh. And in the rest of chapter 9, he explains that they are the Gentiles and the Jews, the new Israel of God. Now, I don't believe that you'll go to hell if you believe that Galatians 6:16 is talking only about physical Jews. But I do believe that you will be messed up in your theology of how to live as a Christian, of what is the relationship to the Ten Commandments in the New Testament to the Christian, of what it means to love Christ and keep His commandments. I do believe it will affect you, and it will affect the unity in a local church. Because if you want to see an argument and a debate starting between two Christians, one who believes it's the physical Israel and the others that believe it is the fulfillment of the new Israel of God, you're going to look at a big argument, and church unity is impossible. I'm not saying that you cannot believe this and be a Christian, not be a Christian or whatever. I'm saying that Paul is making this plain to the Galatian church because there were Jews who still were holding on to physical Israel as the people of God and the laws of physical Israel, and they were disturbing the Gentiles and telling them that they had to be circumcised to be saved. And beneath the worry about the doctrine of the false doctrines that were being taught was Paul's concern and troubling about the unity of the body of Christ based on the wrong interpretation of the place of Israel under the new covenant. And so he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but the new creation. and as many as who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. That's the way of peace and mercy in that group, and upon the Israel of God. This morning, the message for those who have not yet come to Christ is that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You must come to Christ as you are. As the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin today and showing you that He is the risen Son of God to whom you will meet one day before the judgment seat to reap what you've sown. And that the only hope that you have of mercy and peace from God is that you bow the knee to Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins and submitting to Him as Lord of your life. And to Christians, we better think about what we're holding on to that brings us a disturbing mindset of irritation with each other and anger with each other and condemnation and condescension toward each other, and get rid of it at the cross of Jesus Christ and love one another as we should. Husbands and wives, we all come from a background and a family and a culture. Church people, we come from a family, a background, and a culture. The culture of the Christian is Jesus Christ and His commandments. And on that basis, we become a new people of God that shouts to the world that He is true. Let us pray. Help us, Father, to understand these truths and to live them according to the gospel. Help us to be a light to the nations, a light to this community, an encouragement and a blessing to each other that is manifested by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and meekness and faithfulness and self-control, that the world may wonder why we love each other so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.